We're reading from Acts chapter 6. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching for the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and we'll appoint to this duty." Other older translations, the New King James and New American Standard says, "to this business." Verse 4, "But we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And then we jump to verse 10. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he was speaking. I'm wanting to share just one simple thought tonight, and it's encapsulated by the title, that for many of us, we need to start looking at ourselves as believers through different eyes. We're limiting ourselves, and I believe that an adjustment in terms of our self-perception is in order. And the example held before us here is a very powerful and a very telling one. And I trust that tonight for many of us, we'll be able to make this little shift. A while ago, I had breakfast with 2 men that have now become friends, and they rattled my thinking a little bit, and I realized that I share something with, I think, a lot of South Africans, that we're very compartmental. We've got little boxes. We operate in our little boxes, and sometimes the question gets asked, why does God seem to be more willing to do miracles elsewhere than here? Or in certain places, God seems to just operate more dynamically, more powerfully, more freely than in other places. And I think what I'm sharing tonight provides one of the answers. A lot of the time, the answer to that question as to why does God operate more powerfully sometimes and at other times in some places than at other places has to do with the issue of space. God only fills the space that we give him to move in. Does everybody understand that? So it's not God's fault, it's not unwillingness on God's part, but it is an inability or an unwillingness on our part to allow God more freedom to move. And sometimes it's true that we don't do that deliberately, but it has a lot to do with our paradigm and the fact that we tend to box him in. We operate and we live in little boxes. And so tonight, this passage of scripture that we've read is a very precious one. It's a very powerful one because it's such an amazing illustration of how God would profile just the average believer. And Stephen, along with his few friends there, they represent sort of the profile of an average Christian back in Jerusalem. But I think throughout the ages, that's God's desire, that's God's heart. And I want us just to look then at what made them so special. But to come back to the coffee I had with these friends of mine, both of them are men who introduce themselves as pastors when they come to meetings, to business meetings, because they are pastors. The one pastor, in fact, we were sitting there and he was checking his watch and he was saying, "Right now, my elders back in Colorado are praying for me." And he was telling me something that really challenged my thinking. He was saying his elders are praying for him because he's in South Africa this week, not on church work, he's on business work, and he's the deal maker. So he's yet to close a deal, and they do pretty big business. But that's part of his job description as a pastor. And his friend does the business full-time, but he's still a pastor. His church and his elders have released him to do business. And he was saying the previous weekend he was doing what he's anointed to do, and he's really pastoral. So he's committed to family and marital ministry, and they were doing a massive marital retreat for couples, and he was telling with great passion about the amazing things God did just the previous weekend. And so it's the next weekend they're in Africa, and the following weekend they were going to be in Malaysia. And a very, very exciting, dynamic life. And I thought, okay, here am I. My life's pretty boring. What do you guys know that I don't? But it was just such powerful confirmation of something that God was showing me in Scripture, because I've been saying this all year. And it was like the Holy Spirit was just nudging me in a direction, saying that the little box you live in is the one that you choose to live in, but I never created it for you. And maybe you should get out, because I've never been in a box. I seem to be in a box, but I can only meet you in the box that you choose to live in. So, with that in mind, I'm wanting us to look at Stephen, because he's being profiled here. There's several gentlemen that are involved in this whole narrative, but Scripture chooses to put the spotlight on one chap for a good reason. Because I think he's really representative of the ideal in terms of what does God want from me? What kind of Christian does he want me to be? And so there are a few things that I want us to look at about Stephen. But just before we get there, in terms of the context of the one in which Stephen and his friends find themselves, we find the early church just after the day of Pentecost. The church is growing incredibly. Every day a few thousand people come to church, and it's multiplied. It's exponential growth. You know, it was just amazing. So within just a few chapters, the church had grown from just a few thousand people to multiple thousands of people. It was a massive community. It was sort of a city all by itself. It was a self-sustaining economy. It was a huge happening. And then, with growth and with multiplication came the growing pains. And the growing pains amounted to a little bit of niggly, what felt like politics. These were all Jewish believers, new Jewish believers, but they came from different cultural backgrounds. There were those from the part of the world that had been conquered 3 centuries earlier by Alexander the Great, so they were Greek-speaking. And then there were the Hebrew-speaking Jews who the Apostle Paul later said they were sort of the creme de la creme. And then there were the Aramaic-speaking, Aramaic being an ancient dialect that Hebrew sort of emanated from. There were those people. And then there were the community of the freedmen. They were slaves from different parts of the world who had received their freedom. And for some reason, they didn't mix with the rest, but they were fellowshipping on their own, and they had their own temple, their own synagogue. It was an interesting mix. But they were all Jews, so it was just a whole subcultural differentiation, distinction. There were a few subcultures, and for some reason, the good Semitic practice in Muslim societies today still, there's a great deal of care being taken with the elderly. It's like that all over the Middle East, and the Jewish people were no exception. They really took care of the orphans and the aged, and people understood what happened in the lives of the people next door, and they were involved in each other's lives, and there was a really good social support base. But for some reason, the Greek-speaking people were overlooked, and they were a little bit unhappy about that. So this niggly little problem came to the attention of the church leaders, and they decided that this was a good problem to outsource. And so that's what they did. They decided to outsource the solution to this problem. Then part of the solution was that they'd establish what today we'd call a project or an NGO. And it was going to be a food distribution NGO. And one guy was chosen to manage the thing. He was going to be CEO of the NGO, and his name was Stephen. But he had a whole bunch of guys. The number of guys chosen gives an indication of just how large the problem was. It was a massive, massive problem. And it wasn't like a little soup kitchen where they stand there with ladles giving soup to old ladies walking by. It was quite a bit of organization. And so, rightfully, a lot of translations have the apostles say that we need to delegate this business to people who can manage it right. So, we're looking here as background and as context to a situation where when there's revival, when there's growth, when there's increase in numbers, then there's a greater pressure on us as believers to understand the place and the importance of organization and delegation. And I need to say this because there's so many believers who, for reasons that we'll touch on in just a few moments, have great difficulty understanding just the practical challenges of church life and church growth and community life within the kingdom of God. I had a situation many years ago where I was standing at the swimming pool in town waiting for my son to finish his swimming, and a lady walked up to the car and said, are you aware of the fact that 1,000 shacks burnt down up the road, and what are you doing about it? And I said, well, we know about it, and it's already fixed. We fixed it. We fed and clothed and were busy helping the municipality to rehouse 1,000 families, because as a church, we happen to be geared for that kind of eventuality. We had blankets and clothes, and we had made provision for that thing, and we'd been doing it several years. But the interesting thing was that this lady had left the church previously because she doesn't believe in organized Christianity, because that's, I don't know, it's of the devil, apparently. So she's a house church person, and she believes that she and her 5 friends, to the exclusion of her teenage kids, will get closer to God and will be the true church of Christ. And the Lord helped me. I was gracious. I wasn't ugly with her. I didn't ask her, now, what are you doing? You and your 5 friends. But you know, that's what makes Scripture so special. It gives us very, very good objective insight into God's heart for church and how church actually works. And so, what we see here is that whenever church happens, whenever church grows, politics and business isn't far away. In fact, it's all meant to be integrated. A little while ago, and I wrote about it in the last newsletter, when we went to the Sudan, CS and I, with some other friends, we had an interesting situation, because if people were to ask us, what are you going for? Are you going for mission? We'd say yes. Are you going for business? We'd say yes. Are you going for humanitarian purposes? We'd say yes, because all the above was true. But if they were to ask us now, but now what specifically were you going to do there? We'd have to say, we'll see when we get there. Because that's up to him, and it's up to what we encounter there. But so, what we come across here in the book of Acts is a very, very good picture of how integrated, in terms of the kingdom of God coming on earth, the church has always been as meant to be. But you know, as time goes on, we drift from that model and from that ideal, from that reality that God has established in the beginning, and we become very compartmental. We have a church life, and then we've got a regular life, then we've got a social life, then we've got an emotional life, then we've got a relational life, and we have all our little boxes, because we're good westernized people, and we do boxes. And God doesn't know boxes. So I sometimes get the feeling that God stands back and waits for us to get rid of these toys, just burn them. And just come back to this open place, where the entire universe belongs to God, and he invites us to share his universe with him. So that is the size and the challenge for a lot of us tonight. And so on the one level, it's a challenge to look at yourself differently as a believer. But what that shift constitutes is massive, because it can change everything in your life, absolutely everything. It can revolutionize your life and turn it on its head. So let's just look at Stephen in terms of a profile of like an ideal believer. So tonight I'm not saying to you that you must be like Stephen and I'm like Stephen. I'm not saying that. I'm saying it's very important to understand what the standard is and where God wants us to grow to, what direction he wants us to move into, and how things really work from his perspective. So number one, in terms of an ideal profile, verse 2, there it says, the 12 apostles said, listen, the issue here is there's a need, and that need has to get served. So we need people with the heart to serve. Comes from the Greek word diakonai. Can we just go on there to B, number one? Diaconia, the word is translated deacon 5 times. It's translated servant 7 times. And it's translated minister or ministry a whopping 20 times. Why is that important? Because it's amazing how our need to have little boxes gets us to miss God so many times. So you know what the church has done on the basis of Acts chapter 6? It has said, well, every church must have deacons, and this is how deacons must operate, and this is the deacon box. But these guys weren't deacons. Nowhere in the chapter does it say they were deacons. They were called to serve a particular need and to get organized and to manage the execution of the solution to that need. And Scripture has us understand that that is ministry. So every believer is a ministry, is a minister. But that is certainly not the case, because a lot of believers don't know what ministry means. Ministry simply means to have a heart to serve. Now, serving is a very, very challenging thing, because serving is very spiritual because it's so practical. But until you've embraced the heart of Christ is to serve. In other words, we look at the world not for what it should be, for what it is. We look at circumstances not in terms of what must be different and what must change, but what can I change? What is there for me to do? So when a mother is confronted by a child who is hungry, guess what? That mother has a very good understanding of what the appropriate response is. You know why? Because she's a minister in that situation. Because she's compassionate and she's loving. And her love has understand that now I must prepare food, serve it to my kids, and not now pray for the kids. Is that funny? Ladies understand that's funny. Guys don't understand that that is funny. Guys will actually think that it's more blessed to pray right there. I remember going to a bachelor's many years ago down at the beach. And the guys are very spiritual. They were worshiping and they were praying. But it was meant to be a braai. And everything was there. The meat was there. And the grids were there. But nobody had remembered to bring any wood. So it turned out to be a very spiritual evening in which we were all starved to death in the freezing cold wind. So that's why I suspect a lot of guys don't quite follow me on this. So ladies, you need to laugh a bit louder here. Because serving is all about living out of that place in your heart where the compassion of Christ dwells. And compassion tends to produce a kind of practical response to life that is profoundly spiritual. And secondly, it also, that compassion also generates a kind of excellence. And that's why Stephen and his friends were chosen. They were people that were known to respond to any assignment with a commitment to excellence, doing their best with what they were given, regardless of how small the assignments were. Secondly, Scripture says in verse 3 that Stephen and his friends were men of good reputation. Now, that is a very interesting thing to say. In other words, they were integrated people socially in the community of believers. They were known people. They were people with a healthy interaction with everybody. But they were known for who they really were as believers. And you know something? I'm going to be talking about this a lot, but it's incredible how we don't understand how some of the most precious things God would give us are things that He doesn't give us. It's things that we must come and get, like a reputation. If you really committed to understanding just how important your name is, Fred or Donald or Magritte or whatever, your name before you come to Christ and after you come to Christ are two totally different things. Because when you come to Christ, you actually get a new start. If you begin to tell people that I've given my life to Christ, I've made a new start, do you know that most people in their minds, even though they may be skeptical, they actually give you a chance to prove them wrong? A lot of people actually want to discover that there is hope out of the mess that they're in. And maybe they're going to give you a little bit of grief as well, just to test the sincerity of your commitment. But you have a chance to establish a reputation. And once you're committed to that, then the Holy Spirit comes aboard and He helps you wonderfully, fantastically. Which means even if you blow it, you go back and you say, listen, I was a total dork. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I remember finishing a job many years ago, and when unpacking at home, I discovered a couple of staples and a stapler in my briefcase, and it bugged the daylights out of me. Eventually, I couldn't do anything but pack this up in a neat little box and go back to my boss, the editor, and say, listen, I'm so sorry. Actually, I stole these. I didn't deliberately take them, but they just happened to be in my briefcase, and I should have left them on the desk, and it didn't happen. But so I just want to say, I'm returning them. I'm sorry. And he looked at me like I'd just flown from Pluto. He didn't know how to respond. And Shem, the poor man, really thought I was wasting his time. But what he didn't realize is that, you know, as you grow as a believer, you realize that you cannot be too good a steward of that blessing of having a reputation. A reputation as somebody who follows Christ, belongs to Christ, and counts that dear. And is willing to do whatever it takes, count the cost, to maintain that which Christ has given you. And the reason why our reputation is so important is because God has an issue about a name. He says, in the name of my Son, you can have whatever you want. Because He earned the authority that is in His name. The Lord Jesus Christ did. It wasn't a magic wand that the Father had given Him. The authority that Jesus now has in the heavenlies, in eternity, in the universe, is something that He'd earned. He'd earned it through His life, through His ministry, through His obedience, even to death on the cross. He earned the authority that is in that name. And so the Father attaches a great deal of importance to the name. But not only the Father, the whole of the angelic realm of fallen angels and angels of light, they attach significance to the name. And here you have seven young men who understood that. And when names had to get brought forward in terms of who's going to manage this business that we're outsourcing, there was a unanimous response. Stephen and Prochorus and Nicanor and Philip and these guys, they're the men to do it. Verse 3 also says something else about them, and verse 8 is that they were spirit-filled. Isn't that weird? Now, this is where the boxes begin to shift. Because we're spirit-filled when it comes to worship times and Sunday. Some of us aren't spirit-filled. Some of us just come to gawk at people that are spirit-filled. And we go from here and we make fun of them. And let me just say, if there's anybody like that in the house, not to be like weird or any threatening, anything like that. Sometimes because of where we come from, and that's what I'm talking about tonight, all of us come from a place of occupying a bit of a religious box. And sometimes some of us say, well, I'm atheist, and I'm secular, and I'm not really a believer. And maybe that is you, but that's your religion, okay? That's your religious box. But none of our boxes negate the greater realities that we encounter as we keep proceeding in our ignorance. And so I'm just wanting to level maybe a little bit of a caution here to people who may want to walk from you and say, those guys at Shofar are really weird. They sing funny. You know, we don't say that about the guys on Friday night to get themselves completely motherless. Have you heard them sing? It's so weird. I'm talking about religious boxes. You don't have people walking around on Monday say, this university, have you seen those students? Have you been to rugby matches? It's amazing how your box makes you comfortable with weirdness. Isn't that weird? It's all relative. So when you walk into a place where worship goes to the end of the hymnal, and now
Ooh, what are we going to sing now? Who's got the tune? Who's got the lyrics? Oh, that guy's going for it. He's weird.
You know, some of our boxes just don't make provision. You've never gone off-road with anybody with an off-road vehicle. You just do roads with stop signs. Now, Stephen and his friends were happy driving on the road with their Pajeros, but they also had no problem mounting the curb and going to the felt where there are no stop signs and having to rely on the GPS most of the time and just going. See, a lot of us never realized that you could actually leave the road. You needn't go to Windhoek just by the road. You could go all the way to the beach. You could get into the sand, and if your vehicle would take you, if it's powerful enough, you can actually reach some amazing places by alternate routes. But life, as soon as you leave the tarmac, becomes really exciting. But some of us don't know that. So it's amazing how we sit back and we laugh at people whom we don't understand because we haven't been exposed. Because we're all the poorer for our lack of exposure. So the same with life in the Spirit. So when Scripture says these guys were Spirit-filled, they're not talking about anything religious. It just means that these are truly supernaturally inspired people who lived inspired lives and that everything that they touched were inspired. Everything that emanated from them had that mark of inspiration. Every time they opened their mouths, there was something distinctive in a positive sense about them. Scripture says they were Spirit-filled. Now, what does this mean in a technical sense? It means that the Ascension Day was actually very significant. Jesus said, I must go away. I'm going to sit at the right-hand side of the Father. So for all those of you who want to know me and my Father, you're going to have to get to know the Holy Spirit. You must have a working relationship with them, because without an intimate knowledge and a relationship with Him, your relationship with the Father and Son may just be academic. So a lot of believers who don't understand the spiritual things may just have an academic relationship with God. I really want to live the life. I really want to be a believer. I really want to please God. I never quite get it right. And God knows I never get any satisfaction out of it. And that's what the Holy Spirit has come to do. He's come to make the vital connection between the eternal and us here on earth. Flesh and blood people in a natural world, but called to represent an eternal God, being Spirit-filled. It means that every morning you say to the Holy Spirit, well, here I am, I'm game, I'm ready for whatever you want to do today. But first, it is my privilege to say, Almighty God, that here I am to take up my cross, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever that may mean for today, but I'm game, no boxes, no limitations. No excuses. This is me, Lord. I'm ready. But God, I can't do this except you empower me, except you help me. So help me, God. It's that simple. And then once that happens, you find that it's going to have expression on two levels. The first empowerment of the Holy Spirit happens in your mouth. And it's very easy to tell whether a guy is Spirit-filled. It's not by whether he speaks in tongues or prophesies or do all that stuff primarily. It's whether he's willing to be honest about who he really is. Now, what does that mean? It means that if you are Stephen and you're now CEO of this social entrepreneurship program or whatever, this whole NGO thing, when you're out there, and you've got your meeting, and you've got to interact with people, engage with them. How do people experience you? Who are you really? It just means that when you're Spirit-filled, you've got a greater liberty, like a drunk person. Have you ever noticed with drunk persons? They're very honest. Afterwards, they're liars, because they always say, I never meant what I said, and that is it's really so sad, because you mean every word when you're drunk. Because you have the boldness to be honest for once. Now that's what being spirit-filled literally means. Giving you the boldness to be honest. In other words, if on a Monday morning, I'm the teacher in front of a class, and a kid puts up his hands, says, "Excuse me, Mass, my dad says the world's going to end. What do you say?" You see, if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, then you're going to throw the rule book at him. "I'd really love to tell you, my darling, but I'm not allowed to. The government won't let me. Because I may forfeit my job or my increase." But if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you get honest. You tell him that I belong to Jesus because I'm a Christian before I'm a teacher. I'm a believer before I'm a lawyer. I'm a disciple before I'm a CEO. And if being a disciple means I'm not going to be a CEO for long, that is God's business. But there are a lot of us that have not counted that cost. But you know what the sad thing is? You're a CEO without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So you're not nearly as good a manager or teacher or CEO as God would have you be. And it's not God's fault. It's the fault of your little box. Because the Holy Spirit, like with Stephen and his friends, he has such a desire to get this problem of the hungry widows fixed. He's got a greater desire to do it, but he has a greater ability to do it too. But you know something? Us as good Western people, good South Africans, we don't do that. No, no. You see, we follow the job description more faithfully than we follow Scripture. And my job description says, if I work for Sanlam, we may not speak religion unless you're Islamic or Buddhistic or New Age or a Satanist. Then all religions go. But if you're a Christian, you may not say anything at Sanlam offices. You may not even have a Bible lying on your desk. That's company policy. Today in the UK, you may not wear a little cross, because it's offensive to whoever. Now that's where the Holy Spirit helps a little bit. Because it gives us utterance. We are truthful and honest in our speech. I'm a follower of Jesus. I worship and love Jesus. How does that make you feel? Are you uncomfortable? I'm just shocked by how many good people I come across who have this very weird notion. And the reason why I believe we have this weird notion is because we don't have the intelligence that comes from the love of Christ. And so we say, yes, I'm a witness, but I'm a silent witness. And think of it this way. Your brother or your cousins in court being accused of having killed somebody in his motor car, homicide, whatever. He drove and somebody's dead. Now you've got to give testimony because you were in the car. You know how many Christians would do in that situation? We're going to the dock and we are convinced that we're going to swing this whole thing through our power of silence. We will intercede and we will pray quietly and God is somehow going to intervene. And God's going to swing this thing for the glory of His name. No! You're a witness for crying out loud. Witnesses witness. They don't pray, they witness. Were you there? Yes, I was there. Where there? In the car there, sir. Was he sticking to the speed limit? Yes, 55, sir. You see, then you're going to help him. But it's amazing how we sit there
and we display dentures for the glory of Christ. And I've in the last few months had people teach me this doctrine of being a silent witness. It's very scary, but it's a little box, you see. And not only has God given you the right, but the Holy Spirit will give you the power to act on the right to be a witness. It's like asking you, are you male or are you female? Say it. If it offends somebody, it's really their problem. But just help people to understand who you are. Being a witness. And then, what follows and what becomes possible, like with Stephen. Stephen and his friends, maybe managers and CEOs, but you know, because they're spirit-controlled, not only are they slaves to job descriptions, they're not slaves to an agenda in a meeting, for instance. Now, I'm just using this by way of illustration. There's so many Christians who don't understand that God just wants us to be available for the Holy Spirit. So the meeting continues, and we're following the agenda. You, chairman of the meeting, and the Holy Spirit may say, "Whoops, that guy just said something about his depression, or she had said something about her eating disorder, or whatever. I think you should stop right here and ask her if it's okay if you just prayed for her right now in this meeting here." Now that scares the living daylights out of you unless you're spirit-filled. When you're spirit-filled, then that is natural. Because it's like being in a meeting and somebody says, "I gotta go." Now, you know how us good Christians are? You can't go now because we're halfway through the agenda. Can you knipe for another hour? It's weird. So when somebody says, "Listen, my dad's dying of cancer. I've got a cousin, yours, who's just had this bad news." And the Holy Spirit says, "Stop right there. Deal with that." And again, it's compassion speaking. Then we stop. You know why? Because you're spiritful. So you stop and you pray. You don't break your head about the politics surrounding. What's it going to do for my reputation? Is this going to bolster my testimony? Is this going to give me a promotion? Is this going to get me a breakthrough? Stop. We just do. Stephen just does what the Holy Spirit wants him to do. So Scripture says Stephen does signs and wonders among the people. Stephen understands that I've been given a gift and I must exercise it. But I'm not just a manager. Yes, I'm a great manager. That's why I'm getting to do the job. And yes, I'm a great CEO. Yes, I'm a guy who gets the job done. I'm a great operational chap. And so now God has called me for this season of my life to spend more time with matters operational. But that has not negated the fact that I've got the gift of working miracles. If you say depression, I can fix it. I've got this ability that the Holy Spirit has given me, and I'm as good a steward of that as I am of my skills as a manager. Can somebody say amen? So when and how do I use that? Well, it's a good question, because that's what this whole chapter makes so clear. It says that not only was he spirit-filled, but he was full of wisdom. The Greek word is Sophia, which means, again, a practical wisdom and the ability to apply spiritual knowledge. It's prudence. Learning to be cautious and sensitive in situations. And it talks about skill and comprehensive insight. Somebody who can assess and listen. But you know, this wisdom is in a large part the product of just healthy interaction with people that speak into your life. a lot of believers cannot apply the great knowledge that they receive. And for some of us, it means we may have to make a few changes in our lives because some of the input that we get off from people are really clueless. They don't understand life. I mean, when you talk about relationship and sex, so many of us, for instance, get all of our guidance in terms of wisdom in that area from the movies or whatever, or from the lectures or in class. And those people don't have a life. They're not happy. And you can see it in their faces. But they want to speak with authority on life and relationships. And we listen to them for some reason. But I tell you, if you want to learn wisdom, Scripture says, walk with the wise so you may gain wisdom. In other words, in our small groups, in our friendships, we talk about spiritual issues. We talk about what is Scripture? What is the Holy Spirit laying on my heart in terms of Scripture? What about what the church is dealing with now? What are we working through? Talk about it. Because that's where wisdom for practical application comes from. In other words, you grow as you learn the whole Winterglager thing. No, David, we don't do pink drinks. Or no, David, we don't pray when there's a practical need. We fix it. We get down, we pick, help the lady with what has dropped, and then you don't minister Jesus to her. You just help her to get a car going, or you help her with the pram's wheel that has come off. You put the baby back inside, and you say, bless you, ma'am. It's a pleasure, ma'am. Have a good day, ma'am. You don't John 3:16 her, then that's not wise. That's not compassionate. That's stupid. Wisdom. Wisdom also helps you to understand when do we follow the agenda and when is it the prompting of the Holy Spirit that says stop the agenda now. We need to go off-road for just a couple of seconds here. Stephen was a young man. Him and his friends had wisdom, and that's why the church could entrust. God is wanting to entrust a lot of very powerful, interesting, strategic interests in the kingdom of God to people like Stephen and his friends in these last days. But there's again a wisdom that is from the Holy Spirit, but born out of servant's heart that is full of compassion, that is people-focused and people-centered, but that flows out of a heart that knows its first calling is to worship and obey the Lord Jesus Christ as King and Lord. Can somebody say amen? Amen. Scripture said Stephen and his friends were full of faith. It means that a sound relationship with Scripture. In the next chapter, Stephen drops to his knees. They stone him to death. And you know why? Because Stephen was willing to do anything for an opportunity to share the gospel with an audience. He's CEO, he's a manager, but actually he's got the heart of an evangelist. And he's saying, people, I know you're a little bit upset right now, but I need to explain some stuff to you. I need to share Christ with you. And he does. And that's why I read verse 10, because verse 10 says, he was so compelling in his presentation, people didn't have a counter for it. But that's what full of faith means. It doesn't mean that we're doing magic. He's already done the magic. He can do miracles. You don't need faith for that. You just need a commitment to excellence and stewardship when it comes to the gifts the Holy Spirit gives you. You don't need to have deep faith for that. But you need faith to have people snatched from a life that is futile and eternally hopeless. That's what you need faith for. And these guys were full of faith. And then it goes on to say that they had the apostles laid hands on them. That was very interesting, very significant. Because you see, if you, the leaders of the church, and you lay hands on people publicly, you're telling people that these are ambassadors, these are emissaries. When they stand up here, they move out in the full authority that we've given them, delegated to them. And we can stand back and you can go with every word they say, every decision we make, as if we've made it. It's a huge transfer of authority that happens there. But when you're on the receiving end of that, it means you say to the guys laying hands on you that we understand that we represent you. So two things. We're going to be accountable to you. We'll keep you posted on what's happening in our lives. And we'll submit to you relationally. We understand your heart in releasing us, in creating this opportunity for us. And we receive your love and respect for us, and your faith in us, and we honor that. And we in turn will honor you for that. And you know, this is what's called the commissioning. And there are a lot of believers that are spirit-filled but live uncommissioned lives. They're not sure that what they're doing is what God really wants them to do. So we buy little books on fulfilling your purpose and having a purpose-driven life and all of that stuff. But you know, there's a reality beyond all that knowledge again. It's called impartation. When the Holy Spirit, through the laying on of hands of people around you, just confirm in your heart that you're the right person at the right time, doing the right job in the right way for the right reasons. And you just know it. It helps you to operate more confidently. It gives you that edge. And I want to encourage you to pursue that. But for that reason, you must be willing to come into a special relationship with the believers around you. To live a commissioned life. Do you know how many teachers, how many lawyers there are who've never been commissioned into their calling? Because firstly, they don't understand it's a calling because their box don't allow them to pursue a calling where they are. But every calling is preceded by commissioning. And it's something that's missing from the life of the church. So we wander around hoping that something's maybe going to happen somewhere, and somewhere a little sermon's going to spark us, and then maybe things are going to come together. But it's not meant to work like this. You see, it's so powerful when the people around you know that God has spoken. And they acknowledge that by laying on their hands. And then the spirit of prophecy comes and you get up there a changed person. Throughout Scripture, you can go from hero to hero. And there's one moment that defines that life, defines that mission, defines that calling. And it's that moment. And in their case, they would literally go down on their knees and it would be like an ordination. And our little religious box would have us believe that only when you're going to be a pastor, a bishop, or something that the church regarded as special, were you meant to have an ordination. But Scripture shows us way back then that was never the case. Every believer who commits himself to pursuing the call of God in his life is deserving of a commissioning and in need of a commissioning. That's why we don't do little house church groups where everybody just does what they feel right. There's a whole wisdom locked up in a body. And it's so important that we really flow in terms of what God is saying. And it's so great when we know, when we all hear God saying, Stephen is the man for now. It doesn't mean that you're not the man. It just means that it's not your time or not your area of operation. But Stephen and Philip and Nicanor and these guys, they're the guys for now. We all acknowledge it. And when hands get laid on them, we all pray and we say, God, that's amazing. Go for it, God. And we'll see the results in just a moment. The results are awesome. But let's just go on to the last issue. The Scripture says in verse 8, could we just go to verse 8, that Stephen was full of grace. And that may mean nothing to you, but with all apologies to those who don't follow rugby, watch rugby, weren't interested. So ladies, just excuse us for 2 seconds. Last weekend, we had the Crusaders and Sonny Boy Williams or somebody come around to Cape Town. And then we had a pretty embarrassing situation. Half the Cape Flats pitched up and cheered for Sonny Boy. That wasn't a real big problem. But the fact is they booed and they were abusive toward the Stormers team. Now, I don't know what it feels like to be Gio Aplon or Brian Abana. You play your heart out week after week. And you really try to be a role model because you're really blessed by the fact that God has graced you to run ahead and open doors and break down racial prejudice in this country, do all that kind of stuff. And you're just up the road a bunch of people who don't care two hoots about everything that you are and achieve week after week. As if you don't exist. So now comes 15 little guys who nobody knows from across the waters who live in their own townships over there, endure worse apartheid, discrimination than we know in South Africa anywhere, because that's what happens with the Maoris in New Zealand. There's no social interaction off the field. But you know, our friends up the road don't know about that and they don't care. And so Stephen faces a very similar situation here in Acts chapter 8. He's ministering, he's just doing his job, and then an accusation gets brought against him by the temple of the freedmen. The freedmen are those slaves who sit there by themselves, gather in their own little corner, in their own little temple, but they have a problem with Stephen, who's helping people who really need help. Then they bring false charges against him. They incite the leadership, everybody, against Stephen. Eventually, Stephen gets killed. But you know the beautiful thing is, just before Stephen dies, two things happen. Stephen says, "Father, I don't really know where these guys are coming from because they're just like our friends in the Cape Flats. But I'm not going to condemn them right now. There must be a real good reason why they're so hostile, why they're full of animosity and hatred, and why it's brimming over to the point where these guys are actually about to kill me. But Father, I don't hold it against them. Please don't you hold it against them. Forgive them. How's that for grace?" Imagine being Skalkberger last week. You're trying to make your little speech, thank the team, honor the Crusaders for playing a great game, and here you have a whole bunch of blessed people going, "Sonny boy, Sonny boy, Sonny boy," so loudly that he couldn't hear himself speak. That is challenging. And throughout the game, they're just oafish. They're ill-behaved, and they bring disgrace on the sport. But you know, if you're Stephen, you've actually got to forgive them. And he does. Grace. Scripture goes on to say an amazing thing in closing here about him. That as he sits there and as he forgives them, in verse 15 of chapter 6, that his face shines like that of an angel. And you know, it's something that I've noticed and something that God speaks to me about a lot, is that if you have a calling on your life, if you're pursuing that calling in the power of the Holy Spirit, at some stage, your face gets to know about it. And you know, at some stage, your demeanor matches your vocal witness. Can we stand tonight? And then God begins to reward Stephen. Because of Stephen's sacrifice, the gospel jumps out of the Jewish community, goes into all the world. Philip starts doing amazing, amazing exploits for God. Later, he's got four daughters. All of them are prophetesses. He becomes an evangelist. And God changes the world through so-called ordinary people. And in our country, we've got a man like Angus Buchan. He's a typical Stephen. The church doesn't recognize him. Listen to what the church leaders sometimes say, especially from the traditional churches. They just have negative, ugly, bad things to say. You know why? Because he won't conform to their little boxes of limitations. If you ask him who he is, he says, "I'm just a child of God. I'm just called to do what God has called me to do. Oh, and I grow potatoes." Oh, these days they grow strawberries. But my calling is not strawberries. My calling is obedience to the vision that God has given me as a farmer. I want to challenge you tonight. Are you willing to step out of the box of staid, old, boring, powerless Christianity as a lot of us have known it? Are you truly willing to get out? And if you say yes tonight, I tell you what, it's not to be cool or nice or with it now. It's major. It's major. And I'm going to have to come back to this because we've come to those days when standing up for Christ isn't cheap anymore, and it's certainly not for sissies. Go and read Mark chapter 12. Go and read Matthew 24. Just start reading Revelations. Read about the days that we are in. When we're fast entering what Jesus called the days of sorrows. But it's days in which God is about to show not our glory, but His glory. And this passage is important for me because as church leaders, we need to understand that we're not the game breakers. We're not the deal makers in the kingdom of God. It's people like you. The best I can do is just to hold God's ideal before you and say that God has called you. And one day when I stand before God, He's not going to ask me, "Did you change the nations?" No. "Did you touch the lives that changed the nations?" That's what He's going to ask me. Because that's the pattern in Scripture. The apostles didn't change the nations. Stephen, Philip. Philip ran into the desert one afternoon. The Holy Spirit prompted him to. Don't know whether he was having lunch, but it's the middle of the day. Smoking hot. Spirit says, run. So he runs. He catches up with a chariot. There's a Philippian, Ethiopian guy in there. He gets that guy saved. Out of that guy's salvation, revival comes to Ethiopia that is still lasting today. Changes an entire nation. When he's done with the guy, the Holy Spirit translates him 15 kilometers further, like that. No taxi, no plane. Operating in the miraculous without even trying. You know why? No boxes. No boxes. Just God that is all in all, filling all in all. I want to challenge you to get away from looking starstruck at people out there. There's some people in here tonight, I just feel this from the Holy Spirit. Stop watching Christian television. Not because it's bad, but it's bad for you. God wants you to come to Him and receive from Him how He sees you. Stop following the luminaries. You are one of them. God knows the plans that He has for you. Plans to prosper you and not bring disaster. Plans for hope and a future. I don't care how others see you, try to define you. But God says, give me a chance to show you you. But then allow me to take you out of this little box and put you in an open place and to remove this cardboard container. Can we close our eyes tonight? Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask tonight that you would bless us like you blessed Stephen, where a whole lot of priests became obedient to the faith. Where once they saw him operate, they understood that the Aaronic priesthood was now defunct. No more needed, no more necessary. We don't need to wear collars and fishes on our head to be spiritual. We're all spiritual. We're all powerful. Because we all have the Spirit of Christ in us. And Father, I ask that you'd help us to make that shift in the precious name of Jesus. I'd encourage you guys to go out and buy the CD, have a little hand in it. And the reason I'm saying that is because God is working this through me. Because with me as with you, every gift, every skill that God has given you pertains to the calling that you have in your life. You can't put anything aside, whether you paint or sing, whatever it is. God says, I want the whole of you subject to the power of my Holy Spirit now. I want the whole of you to begin to operate and flow in the supernatural. I want the whole of you inspired. Stop this religious boxy game playing with me. Stop it. So if that's you tonight, if you must come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't have a working relationship with the Holy Spirit, I want you to leave where you are, bring your belongings, come forward. We're going to pray with you tonight. And I'm trusting God for a shift, people. I'm trusting God for people to come out of their sterile, powerless existences to where you have a witness that you can take into the world, that our God reigns, that Jesus is alive in me and through me. Here's my life. Just brimming with incontrovertible evidence and proof that Jesus lives. You don't need to travel around the world to find God. Spend some time with me. You'll get it. Because you've come to somebody who knows Christ. So, as the Lord speaks to you, just come forward quickly. When you're forward, I'm going to dismiss the meeting. And we'll just hold you here for a minute or two. It's not going to be long. But we trust God for an impartation. And even if it is tonight that you feel I really need a commissioning, say, please lay hands on me because I'm a lawyer, I'm a teacher, I'm a whatever. But I'm just so lost and I feel so hopeless and useless. I'm one of these people that the words came about. I'm depressed. Pray for me. Then that's what we're here for tonight. We'd love to do that. Where's Rob? Robert, just come and sing something here with your guitar while the people come. Come forward quickly. I know that the people wanting to come, but don't delay. Come very quickly.
Okay. I just feel I've got a word of knowledge. As a man, and I just feel he's been serving the Lord, but he's hardened his heart, and he's even coming to church and everything, but he doesn't have a relationship with the Lord anymore. So I'm just being obedient. That's what I think the Lord is telling me. So if it's you, please just come forward, and I just want to pray for you that the Lord can just break that hardness of heart, and then you can just come back to the Lord.
Is it an older man?
Yes, older man, yeah.
Okay, if there's an older man here tonight, it's going to be a big step for you, but it's a very small step in the light of eternity. Just respond while God is calling you.
Yeah, because I felt he's like serving the Lord 10 years or something already. So it's okay. An older man, yeah.
Okay, and you're offended, and God wants us like Stephen to become offense prone, okay? And the only way you can get there is by dealing with your heart when it does get offended. Come to God and ask God to get you over, help you get over it. Okay. Are there some? Here's a roving microphone. Are there any more people who need to come? I'm going to close in prayer now. If you need to be up here, don't go home without coming forward. Father, I thank you that tonight we could consider things that are important, things that are eternal, things that are true, things that are lovely, things that are good report. And Father, I pray for a shift in the Spirit, Father. I pray, Lord, that we move out of our religious boxes, out of our fears, out of our habit of rationalizing away our passivity and our apathy, and that we just grow hungry to say, yes, you're my Lord. Use me. Speak through me. Change the world through me. And Father, I pray that as we go into this week, Lord, that we'd all experience your amazing love for us. And Father, I know that the most precious thing, one of the most precious things that we can experience this side of eternity is the fact that you actually speak to us directly. That we can actually hear that voice behind us saying, this is the way we walk in it. That we can actually experience you intervene in our lives, interrupt the flow of the ordinary life, just to give direction. And God, we want to say tonight that we value that. And if we were insensitive to it in the past, this week, Father, we ask that you'd just help us to make a new start. And that our walk with you becomes exciting again. Because God, our life with you is very challenging, Lord, but it's never boring. And Father, I pray for us who have, through deception and disobedience, lapsed into boredom and even depression. And I pray that you'd blow off the dust, remove the cobwebs, and bring newness of life and bring freshness. And I pray for fresh oil and a fresh anointing on all your people tonight. Father, I pray that it would show on our faces, that people would see the glow of your glory and the joy of the Lord just emanate from us in a wonderful way. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. The Lord bless you.